spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died. On Calvary, by God's word, at last my sin I learned. Then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burden so found liberty. At Calvary, given to Jesus everything. Now I gladly own him as my King. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. At Calvary, mercy there was great and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me.
Thank you for that beautiful, special music. Very nice. Beautiful message at Calvary. Take your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. This morning we're looking at the sixth church out of seven churches that the Lord Jesus writes a personal letter to. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we bow before you, we thank you for this book of Revelation. It is the revealing of Jesus Christ as he comes back to this planet in power and in great glory. He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. He will bring an end to the rebellious, wicked state of mankind as he rules with a rod of iron in his millennial kingdom. But we also know, Father, that there'll be a final battle after that when Satan will be able to muster up a gigantic army as the sand of the sea to go against one final time our precious Lord and Savior. But we know that you win. Jesus wins. And we're so thankful for the hope and the assurance of that. So Father, in light of all of the trials of the world and the disturbance and the chaos of a global rule and reign by various individuals, we don't have to have any concern. We can trust our Savior. Thank you that right now we, the church, are ambassadors. We are living in enemy territory, fulfilling the message and the word of Jesus Christ. Help us to do that effectively and help these letters to the churches strengthen and reveal to us our own heart and even the heart of our church. May Jesus be praised and glorified. Amen. So if you take a look in your Bible at the Church of Philadelphia, it is, as I said, the sixth one in a series of seven. And I think every church has parts of each church kind of representing their body. But maybe some of us as individuals have some of these same characteristics as well. Like the church in Ephesus. What a great church. They had knowledge, purity, they had patience, they had great works. But the one thing they didn't have is they didn't have a devotion and a heart for the Lord Jesus. They forgot about Jesus in the midst of all their busyness of ministry. Listen, people at Faith Baptist, it could happen to us. Where we are so busy in ministry, we're so busy having Bible studies and activities and one thing after another, that we actually forget why we're doing it. We forget who we're doing it for. We forget that it's about a love relationship with the Savior who created us and died for us and has given us life. So let's not get caught in the trap of doing things out of routine and not out of heart. But we could be like the Smyrna churches, being heavily persecuted by the world, and it just makes us stronger and stronger and stronger. We're willing to stand up for Jesus Christ, even though the world doesn't, and we become stronger and more bold and more passionate and more pure. We'd love to be like the Smyrna church. But then there's the Thyatirian church. I'm sorry, the Pergamos church. And the Pergamos church was one that was married to the world. It had lost its ability to be salt and light to an unsaved world. Rather, they married with the world and said, let's bring the world right in, because that's the only way that we can be accepted, is if we have this love relationship with the world and we act like the world and think like the world and talk like the world. And then the world will like us and we'll all get along. The problem is you lose truth and you lose salvation and you lose everything in that terrible marriage. But then the church of Thyatira. The church of Thyatira was great about tolerating sin and error. They thought, you know what? We just have to compromise. We'll keep believing in Jesus, but we also just have to tolerate and actually accept what the world has to do and what to offer. And so they tolerated this woman Jezebel that was in their midst and her different and evil teachings. They just tolerated error and said, we don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to take a stand. Well, let's just all get along together. And then the Sardis church. Remember how Sardis was conquered? Twice the very same way. And somebody was able to go up a steep cliff and go over the wall. It was left unguarded because the Sardis church, or the city of Sardis, thought, we are impenetrable. And so we don't even need to have a guard at night. And not only were they conquered one time that way, but twice the exact same way. It was an unguarded city. And the Sardis church was an unguarded church. They had not put the locks on the door. And so the church, although it looked alive and it had a great reputation, was spiritually dead inside. They didn't even know it, but they were spiritually dead and the Holy Spirit wasn't working. And now we come to this church of Philadelphia. Wow. Let's talk about the history of it. You want to know what makes this church of Philadelphia so amazing? The city, let's talk about the city first. The city was the youngest city of the seven. It was a new city. It was fresh. It didn't have a history. It didn't have a heritage. It was just fresh. It was new. And yet, although it was new, it had such a great influence. It was built by King Attalus of Pergamos. Where it sat in the valley was, if you went into the city of Philadelphia, if you went out one gate, you went to Syria, out in the east. If you went out the other gate, you were able to go to another great city. So it lay on a major east-west highway. And when King Attalus wanted to build it, he thought, I want the Greek Empire to go all the way out east. And so he established this city so it would be an open door to make the whole world Greek. Interesting that the church is nestled in this little young town, and God said, I'm going to make you an open door to get the gospel out to everybody in the area. You're just going to have an open door to preach the gospel to your neighbors, to the city, to the region, to the state, to the country. I'm just going to let your influence abound and expand. So a little city who should have little influence becomes a little city with a great, great, powerful influence. And the church was the same way. The city suffered greatly from earthquakes. You can imagine that earthquake in Haiti back in 2010. Unexpected. Listen, the people of Philadelphia, they expected it. They were shaken all the time, and it felt like nothing was stable. I've never lived in an area like that where there's been constant earthquakes, although I think there's like 200 earthquakes in Israel every year. 200 every year. It's just most are so small, you don't even feel them. But we don't live in an earthquake-prone society, but can you imagine if you did? You'd be, don't put the nice dishes at the top, put them on the bottom, and let's make sure there's nothing that's above our beds, so if the earthquake happens while we're sleeping, nothing's going to fall on us. You'd have to prepare for unsettled living all the time. All of these things play a role in the little church of Philadelphia. So let's take a look at God's word. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, Jesus Christ is writing this letter, and he's going to hand it to a messenger, which I believe is going to be the pastor. So can you imagine John in prison? He's writing this, and then it's copied 7 times. And he gives it to the pastor of Philadelphia. And you can imagine John's tears as he says, take this quickly, report back to your church, and read it. And as he's reading it, you, the Philadelphian church, are watching your pastor read a scroll that the Apostle John had just written by the inspiration of God. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, and now we get the description of Jesus Christ. He says this, these things, whatever's going to be written in this letter, says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Now, you can imagine, that is quite a declaration as John, as the pastor, having received it from John, reads it to the church. The first thing Jesus Christ says to the church is, I am writing these things, I am holy. See, the church isn't holy, and you and I aren't holy. We get our holiness as a gift from God through faith in him. Our faith in Jesus Christ gives us righteousness. We're not righteous in ourselves. This church in Philadelphia was a holy church, but it wasn't holy because of themselves. It was holy because their God is holy, meaning separate from sin and without sin. Here we have Almighty God, separate from sin, he is without sin, and he is addressing a group of believers who are sin. They sin. All of us have sinned this past week. Can you imagine if Jesus were to write you a letter and say, I'm writing you a personal letter and I want you to know, I am holy. Immediately we're thinking, I am not holy. And we're expecting the great wrath and judgment of God to come upon us. But that doesn't happen in this case. So Jesus says, I am holy. I am without sin. I am separate from sin. And then secondly, he says, I am true. He is the source of all truth. He is truth. We don't find anything that is true apart from Jesus Christ. So now the church is thinking, we know God hates sin and God hates error, and now he just identified himself to us. He is holy and he is true. Where have we messed up? Where have we gone wrong? Here it is. The church is only holy and true because of her Savior. And if we align ourselves with our Savior, then we can be a holy church. We can live blameless lives in the midst of a wicked world. We can choose to say no to sin and be holy as God is holy in all of our conduct, 1 Peter says. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, quoting from Leviticus, God wants us to be a holy church. He wants us to be without blame, living in a world that is full of corruption and sin and rebellion against God. And he also wants us to be true. He wants us to be without error in what we teach and how we apply the truth. So right away, the church is thinking, wow, our Savior is the Holy One, and he is the true one. And again, they must be thinking, God hates error like he hates sin. He must have some strong words against us. But there's a third identification of Jesus. Look at this. He who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. That phrase, that description of Jesus, comes back from Isaiah chapter 22. Take your Bibles, go with me to Isaiah 22. This is worth a quick jaunt and a quick review. I did preach verse by verse through the book of Isaiah, I think a year and a half ago, or 2 years ago, and we finished a year ago or something. Isaiah chapter 22. Let me find that text and let me explain it to you. I think the whole chapter is worthy of a quick review to understand why there's the key of David so important. Why is this key so important? And it opens the door and shuts the door. What is this all about? Isaiah 22. If you read it this week, and I want you, and I encourage you to read it. Here is the scene. Picture, you are living in the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is nestled on 7 hills, and you're on one of the main hills. We're in the old city, Jerusalem. Can you picture that? What do we know? We know King Hezekiah is the king of our country. and we're in the capital city. We also know Shebna is the steward of his house. Shebna is the one that has all the resources of the king. He has the key to open and shut, okay? We know this. The Assyrian army has come from north. So picture, an army coming from the north, and it has come down, and it has surrounded our valleys. The valleys are full of horses and chariots. Right at our gate, at all of our gates, are armed men with spears and swords and shields. And you know, in a matter of time, they're going to scale the walls, they're going to break through the gates, and they are going to kill us. We know that. We know that. Can you picture the fear in your heart? So what do? We go to our rooftops because we can see better. And as we stand up on our rooftops, we're looking over the wall and we just see thousands upon thousands upon 10,000s of enemy soldiers that are going to kill us, and they're probably going to break through in the next 24 hours. What's going on in your heart? Here's what God says. God says, I'm doing this deliberately. I want you to be brokenhearted, confess your sin, and repent. That's what he wants. He wants them to take their clothes off and put sackcloth so it's all itchy. He wants them to put ashes on their head. He wants them to cry and to plead for God's mercy because they deserve death and death is at the door. But that's not what the people of Judah are doing. Do you know what they're doing on the rooftops? They're having a barbecue. They're killing sheep and oxen and cows, and they're having a big barbecue. Pass the barbecue sauce. Oh, I'll take some more of that to drink. Hey, where are the chips? Are we running out of chips already? Get those chips over here. Why are they having a big party when they know tomorrow the enemy will kill them? Well, look at the Bible, Isaiah 22. Verse 1, the burden against the valley of vision. What ails you now that you have all gone up to the housetops? You who are full of noise, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. God says, why are you going up to your rooftops and having a great party? It says this, verse 2, the end of verse 2, your slain men are not slain with the sword, nor dead in battle. There are many dead people. They didn't die of the sword or battle. They've died because of a plague that God sent to them. So nobody has died from the enemy soldier yet. Let's skip some verses. Verse 7. It shall come to pass that your choicest valleys shall be full of chariots, and the horsemen shall set themselves in array at the gate. So, listen, we're looking at the choicest valleys around our city, and we see chariots and horsemen and enemy soldiers everywhere, and there is no escape. He goes on, and he says this, verse 8, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You know what the people were doing? They were not looking to God. They were looking to the armory. They're like, Jeff, go to the armory at the house of the forest. How many swords do we have? How many shields do we have? How many weapons do we have? And let's see if we can do something to fight our own defense. It's all about our defense. What can we do to conquer the enemy? Jeff, give us a report of the armory. That's what they looked to. By the way, where should they have looked? They should have looked to the Lord. That's what he wanted. But they were looking to man-made things. We're going to do it ourselves. We don't need anybody's help. Count the weapons in the armory. Look at verse 9. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great, and you gathered together the waters in the lower pool. You know what they did? They said, we need water during this siege of the enemy, so we're going to gather all the waters. Are they trusting the Lord? No, they're trying to do everything themselves. They're trying to fight their own battle with their own physical weapons, and they're trying to gather their water so they can drink and they can be satisfied. He goes on, verse 10, you numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. They actually said, we're going to pay some cost and sacrifice some of our own houses to save ourselves. So you five houses, we're going to tear them down and use that rubble for the wall. So the enemy has a harder time. You five can keep your houses, but you five back there, we're going to tear your houses down, and we're going to sacrifice for the good of the whole. Because they wanted to save themselves, even at a cost of destroying their own houses. But what does God want? God wants them to look to him, right? He doesn't want them to do it in their own flesh and power. He wants them to finally trust him. And then he says in verse 11, you also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to its maker. You didn't look to the creator who is your king, who will save you in the time of trouble. Do you see the problem? Listen, everybody, you know what the problem with the church is today? We are too busy trying to do everything on our own, in our own flesh, in our own power. And we are not willing to wait on the Lord and trust him and say, Lord, you have all the righteousness, you have all the resources, you accomplish your ministry and just use us in the process. But what do? Nope, it's our talent, it's our ministry, it's our ability, it's our resources. And God says, then I can't be any part of it. You want to do that? I can't have any part of your ministry. So this is a big deal. So now Shebna. So Isaiah has to go to Shebna, who is the one who has all the resources of the empire. And Shebna is so arrogant. Isaiah says, jump in my chariot. Shebna jumps in his chariot. They go to a cemetery. And Isaiah points out and says, Shebna, what is this? And Shebna says, well, it's my tomb. It's my sepulcher. I'm going to make a big monument for myself because I'm the greatest in the world. Can you almost imagine some of our politicians? I bet they're already thinking, what kind of monuments and palaces and places are going to have their name on it for all of posterity? Shebna's like, this is all about me. I'm making a big resting place, and this could be a monument that everybody's going to... It's like the Washington Memorial, the Jefferson Memorial, the Lincoln Memorial. It's going to be the Shebna Memorial. Isaiah said, God told me, you're not going to get buried here. God's going to take you to a foreign land, and you're going to die out there. Then he says, Eliakim's going to take your spot. So look at this. Verse 20. And it shall, Isaiah 22, verse 20. Then it shall be in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibility into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. The key, here it is, the key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder. So he shall open, and no one shall shut, and he shall shut, and no one shall open. Eliakim now takes Shebna's place, and God said, Eliakim's going to be a faithful man. I'm going to give him all the responsibility and all the authority of the house of David, and there'll be a key on his shoulder. And when he puts it in the door, and he opens the door, whatever resources he wants to give, it's his to give, and nobody can stop him. And when he shuts the door, and you get no resources, it's his authority, too bad. He's the one that gives, he's the one that takes away. Now, what is God saying to the little church in Philadelphia? Jesus says, I'm the Holy One, I'm the true one, and I'm the one that has all the authority over the resources of ministry. And if you get anything from ministry, anything accomplished in ministry, it is only because I have reached into the storehouse and give them to you. Our ministry here for the last 40, 50, 45 years or whatever that this church has been around has only survived because the Lord Jesus in his grace and mercy has opened the door for us in our community and given us all the resources for ministry. He's the one that has opened the door and said, now you go, I've given you all the resources, you preach the gospel. And if we don't go and preach the gospel, do you know what he's going to do? He's going to shut the door on us and give it to somebody else. Right? We have missionaries worldwide, and if we don't support them and pray for them and go and help them, and if we don't do that, he's going to say, I opened the door and gave you all these resources, now I'm going to shut the door and let somebody else take care of them. If you can't be trusted and faithful and responsible, then you get nothing. Do you see? This little church, which was the youngest church, and it was the one with least influence, had the greatest ministry because Jesus said, I can trust you. You are faithful, you're responsible, I can give you these resources and you're going to use them right. Oh, it's such a great thing. So here's what he says about the church. No condemnation. Nothing, no condemnation. He doesn't say, I have this against you. There is not one thing. Were they perfectly holy? No, but they were progressing. Were they perfectly true? No, but they were guarding themselves from error. And Jesus looks at them, he looks at their heart, and he says, I have no condemnation about you. Wow. Whatever the Lord had given them, they took and they used for his honor and for his glory. Now, don't you want to be this kind of church? One that the Lord says, I know your works and I find nothing, I find no fault. I find no fault at all. Wow. Look at back to Revelation 3. The Lord says this, verse 8. Their approval. I know your works. He is omniscient. He knows everything we did this past week, and he knows the outcome of it. He knows the spirit and the motive by which it was done, and he does the same for the Philadelphia church, and he says, you pass. You pass this test. You pass test after test. I know your works. Then he says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. So So what are some things that the Lord commends this church for? The Lord gave them an open door, and I think it's an open door to their whole community and that whole region to accomplish their ministry. And nobody can stop this little Philadelphia church from accomplishing that. He says, see, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. Why did God give them an open door? And by the way, here's where I want to get real practical with you. Our church doesn't have a great deal of size. We don't have a great deal of property. We don't have a great deal of fancy new things. Really, we have, when you look at the global world and economy and everything, our church has next to nothing. Our budget, tiny. I mean, just, we're not a big church. And the Lord says, I can set an open door for you. How do we get an open door from the Lord where he would do a mighty and a great work with this group of people in this little community? Here's how he does it. Three things the Philadelphia church had that God approved. For you have a little strength. They have a little power, just a little power, not a lot of power. Our tiny church here, our church, has just a little power. But do you know what God can do with a little power? Remember from the book of Judges, the man Gideon? Gideon has an army of 32,000 people. And you think an army of 32,000 is big? They're fighting the Midianites, where it says in the book of Judges, the Midianite soldiers were like a plague of locusts. I've never seen a plague of locusts except in the Encyclopedia Britannica from 1972. That was the edition I had. I suppose I could Google it. But you can find a plague of locusts, and they are everywhere, and you can't even count them. They're so thick. They're like a cloud, and when a plague of locusts goes across the sky, it blocks out the sun and it makes it dark underneath the locust cloud. Gideon's looking out at the field, and he, as far as he looks, he sees enemy soldiers, the Midianites. And then it says their camels, the Midianite camels, were innumerable. You couldn't count. You go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11. You get to 100, 200, 300. I have hardly made a dent in the number of camels. They are innumerable. How big is the army Gideon's going against? It's gigantic, and he only has 32,000, but he has 32,000. And you know what God tells him? Your army is too big, because if you accomplish the task, then you get the glory, and I'm out of the picture. So Gideon, whittle your army down. He goes from 32,000, and God tells him, go to your army and say, if you're afraid of battle, leave. 22,000 leave at once. Now he's down to 10,000. How do you think Gideon feels? I bet Gideon's thinking, we might have had a chance with 32,000. It would be a slim chance, but we had a chance. But at 10,000 against the Midianites, there's no chance we're going to ever win. Even if one person can kill 470 soldiers, we still can't win this battle. And God says to Gideon, your army is too big. Now, by this time, I'd be like, Lord, you don't understand battles. I mean, you don't understand the weapons we have, the weapons they have. 10,000 is already stretching it. And then the Lord says, no, go down to the stream. And if they get on their knees and lap with their face in the water, tell them to go home. If they bring the water up in a cup so they're alert, then you keep them. And out of the 10,000, only 300 drink the water properly. And that's all that he has for an army. Now, can you imagine Gideon? Gideon's like, Lord, we have little strength. We have little power. And that's when God says, okay, now I can use you. Stand back and watch me work. And God gets the victory. So if we were all sold out for the Lord, if we were all just passionate about his word and prayer and encouraging one another and reaching the lost, do you know what the Lord can do with 100 people? No, do you know what the Lord can do with 100 believers in the church age? We don't need thousands. What if we had 50? What if we had 50 men and women that said, I'm going to obey God's word exactly as it's written. I will obey God's word, and I will pray, and I'll pray for the lost. I'll ask for the Lord's power and strength for witnessing. We will fellowship together. We will pray together. We will witness together. We will live out the life of Christ together as a family of believers. Can you imagine what God could do with 50 sold-out believers? What about one sold-out believer? What could God do? Do you see what I'm saying? How about the little boy with a lunch in the Gospel of John, chapter 6? There's 10,000 people to feed plus children and 5,000 men. So I'm guessing women and children would be added to that. So you're talking, you know, 10 to 12,000 that Jesus and the disciples need to feed. Now, if I was there, I'd be like, Lord, there's great ways to plan this. Let's get these groups of people to go to these cities and they can buy the resources, pool their money. They can bring stuff back together. I mean, and then we'll have a barbecue. It's going to take a couple hours. And we're going to have to set up, you know, what does the Lord say? Well, what do you have right now? And there was a little boy, just a little boy with a little lunch. And God said, now watch what I can do with a little lunch when it is given wholly and wholeheartedly to me. And the boy gave everything. And the Lord said, wow, now watch what I can do. See, that's what the Lord wants with just when we have little strength and his power, we have huge opportunities for the church. Huge opportunities. Isn't it all about the heart? It's not about the size, it's not about the finances, it's not about the talent, it's about the heart. It's about the heart of each one in the church. By the way, with Goliath and the Philistines, did God use anything little there? Just one little stone to drop down the biggest Philistine and conquer that whole army? It just took a little shepherd boy with a little stone in his pocket, put into a sling, timed and aimed properly. See, this is the thing about the Lord. He loves it when we are weak, because then who's strong? He is strong. When we're beyond ourselves and unable, then he's the one that can do it. You know, I'm an introvert and I'm shy. When I was working, and you heard this story if you've been around for a little while, but I used to work for Johnny's Music, and Johnny Kapiski was my boss, and he said, Brian, when you're teaching piano lessons, if you're not teaching, I want you to answer the phone at the front desk. So if I didn't have a lesson, and by the way, all my lessons were was page turning and pointing, and I was too shy to even talk to people, so I would just turn the page and point to have them, and then I'd try to correct them, because I just have a fear of talking to people, and especially to groups. But the phone would ring, and I'd go the other direction, because I couldn't even pick up the phone and say, good afternoon, Johnny's Music, how can I help you? I couldn't even do that. And then for God to say, well, now I want you to be in ministry, I'm like, Lord, you must be kidding. I mean, I would gladly... You know, if you had me dig ditches for the glory of God, boy, or you know, clean bathrooms or vacuum or do something, I would love that way more than talking in front of people. Way more. But then I realize if God has called you to it, he's going to give you the ability to do it as well. And so even a little church with a little strength, with the right heart, God can do huge things in our community. Huge things. So this little church had just a little strength. Secondly, you want to know how we can have an open door? Keep God's word. We obey his word. What his word says, we will do. And we just commit ourselves to that. When we read the text, we don't just stop at reading and understanding. We apply it. How does this fit in my life? How does this work in my life? We keep his word. And this little church did not deny his name. When it came time to offer to pagan gods, These young, inexperienced, not very influential believers simply stood their ground and said, I will not worship other gods. I will worship only one God. So we do not deny his name. We keep his word, and we have a little strength. And God says, that's the recipe where I can finally do great things for you. Finally, I can now open the doors to Hermantown, and to Saginaw, and Twig, and Cloquet, and Esco, and the surrounding area. And from there, you'll have a huge impact all over the world. That's how God works. So, why do they have an open door? See, I've set before you an open door, verse 8. No one can shut it. Remember, he's the one that opens and shuts. It says this, you have a little strength, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Follow those three things throughout Scripture. That is where success and honoring God comes from. And then he says this, verse 9. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. So there was a group of people at a synagogue. They were Jewish people. And physically, they were Jewish, but they didn't have faith in Jesus Christ. So spiritually, they were not. They were dead. They were not believers. Physically, absolutely, they were Jewish in their blood. But they didn't have the faith of Abraham, and so they were not true believers in Jesus. They were the synagogue of Satan. They were the enemies of the early church, by the way. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. How God's going to do that, who knows? But who was one of the fiercest Pharisees that fought against the church? Caiaphas was, but Paul was. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, and he fought against the church. Was God able to humble Paul and have him become a believer? Absolutely. I don't know how God did it, but God said, all of your enemies in the city, since you have a little strength and you have kept my word and you've not denied my name, I'm going to change their heart based on your testimony, and they're going to come and they're going to bow before you and acknowledge Jesus Christ loves you, and you are the family of God. You are the believers in Jesus Christ. Wow. Do you know that if we live our Christian faith out like we're supposed to, God could have the unbelievers in our community coming here and singing songs of worship and praise to the Lord just like we did this morning. And wouldn't we want that? More and more worshipers, men and women that are thankful to the Lord Jesus for their salvation. How do we do that? It's the Lord's power. It's absolute dependence on him. We tell him, we can't do it. We'll keep your word. We won't deny your name. We have no strength of our own, very little. You do the rest, but we'll be there. We'll be there and we'll do our part. But Lord, you give the power and you change the hearts. And then he goes on to say this, verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, so they endured, they didn't quit. When it got difficult, they didn't quit, they endured, they persevered. The Lord says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world. There's a lot of debate about what the trial is, but this trial is going to come across the whole world. What we know from the Bible, the tribulation that affects the entire world is Daniel's 70th week. It is the judgment as Jesus is preparing to come back to this earth. This church in Philadelphia will be rescued out of that future trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. The Lord says, you will not go through that day of the Lord. I'll take you out of the scene way before that. So here's what I know. Listen, everybody. The Lord is in control of all of our enemies. Whoever might come against us or come against the church to destroy her faith, the Lord says, I'm in control over all the enemies. The synagogue of Satan, you name it. Whoever is the enemy, the Lord says, I'm in control over. And I can humble them and have them bow before me at any moment because of your great testimony. And then he says, I'm in control of all of the situations. Not only am I in control over all of your enemies, but whatever situation, I can rescue out of it. I can even take you before it happens. And he's going to take the church before the days of tribulation happen. Soon, we're going to talk about how this world is going to suffer earthquakes like never before. Famines, disease, the sun, moon, and stars are going to stop shining. There'll be no green grass, no green trees, no trees with any leaves. There'll be no fresh water. There'll be no salt water. We will never face that. The unsaved world that's alive right now could very well face that if it happens in their lifetime. But we never will. We are taken out of before the test happens against the trial that happens against the whole world. So we have such a great Savior. Now he says this in verse 11. Behold, I am coming quickly. Greatest words of encouragement. You know, I look at the upcoming election, the every day, the news cycle. I'm almost like, this has been the longest election cycle in my 49 years of life on earth. I mean, I remember quite a few of them. Probably the first I remember is Jimmy Carter and Ronald Reagan, because I was in junior high at the time, and I remember that election. But this election seems to have just gone on forever. I almost feel like, boy, when did it start? It's been my whole life that we've had these two candidates vying for position and power. And then I realized, behold, the Lord is coming quickly. You know, really, whether it's before November or after November or right now or 10 years from now or 100 years from now, it's going to be quick. And he is coming. He's going to rescue his children off of this planet. So we have trust in that. So what does the Lord tell the church to do? They have to hold fast what you have. Don't let anybody take what we have. Don't let anybody take the joy we have in God's word, the teaching we are getting in God's word, the music, the evangelism, the fellowship. Hold fast to what we have here. Let's be found faithful this year and next year and each year after until the Lord returns for this church. Now, I may be dead and off the scene when the Lord returns in the rapture, but I would pray that there would still be faithful believers at this church teaching the same scriptures in the exact same way, you know, without error, not diluting the message, challenging the people to live godly in an ungodly world, I pray that would still be going on 50, 75, 100 years from now in this local church. How does that happen? Right now in 2016, everybody that's here today is holding fast to what we have. We're not slipping, we're not drifting, we're not letting go. We're holding fast to what we've been doing week after week, month after month, year after year. So you hold fast what you have that no one may take your crown. You know, coming for us is crowns of reward for faithfulness. And it is possible for anybody in this church to fall away, to drift. And when you should be given great reward up in heaven, you'll be given little reward. Do you realize that's a possibility? How you live today affects how you live in eternity. It really does matter. Your faithfulness to the little things right now bring about a great reward in the future. And if we're not faithful, there's little reward in the future, and that will be taken away. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Listen. Melissa and I like to travel. We love to go on mission trips, but we also like to just travel and explore places. And there have been places that we have gone, and we have come back and said, boy, I wish we could do that again. We missed all these great things. But we can't go back and do it again. And I fear that we would get to heaven and stand before Jesus and see him, see his face, hear the thunderous depth of his voice. And we would look back and say, I get it now. Now I see. I wish I could go back and do earth all over again. But I would like to get saved earlier. And then I know if I was really saved earlier, I could do so much more for the Lord. I'd spend less time loving the world and more time loving the Father. That type of thing. But listen, everybody, we cannot go back. You can't go back to last week and relive it. What you can do is start fresh today and make every day count for eternity. That you have the power to do. You cannot go back and change the past. We have only today and the future to establish our rewards for all eternity. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. Now, what happens? What are the promises? And there's three quick promises. He who overcomes, verse 12, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, does that sound great for the Western culture that God would say, hey, one of my promises, I'll make you a pillar? We'd be like, I don't get it. Am I going to stand still and straight and supporting a load all my time in heaven? And the idea is not that at all. I do believe that this is symbolic. In the temple of Solomon, God said, I want you to make two bronze pillars, and I want you to set these two pillars at the door of the temple. One pillar was called Yakin, and the other, according to 1 Kings 7:21, the other pillar was named Boaz. So they had names, these pillars, that as you entered into the sanctuary of God, you were greeted by Yakin and Boaz, these two pillars. Now remember, Philadelphia had great earthquakes, and nothing was stable. Everything was shifting. And I think for that little church, everything was shifting and changing all the time. But God said there's coming a day when, and Yakin means he shall establish. Boaz means in his strength. Establish strength. Listen, we are being tossed about in this world. But our promise is as we overcome, which all true believers are overcomers, that we are going to be someday established and we will have great strength in heaven. Listen, do you understand what that's going to be like? In heaven, there's not going to be any turbulence in our relationships. There's not going to be any turbulence in our finances. There's not going to be any turbulence in our emotions. We're not going to be shaken and stirred and upset and moved over and knocked over and brought back and pushed forward. It's none of that. Our lives in Christ in heaven are going to be one glorious moment after another. We're going to be established with great strength. We're going to have spiritual strength and moral strength up in heaven. No sin, no weakness, the camaraderie, the unity, the worship, the work, the rest, the feasting. It's all going to be glorious in heaven, and that is coming for us. As we make our way through this terrible life experience and the fact that there is one trial and shaking after another, there's coming a day when that will end. Right? The day of peace is coming soon. So secondly, not only does God promise them to be a pillar where they're going to be strong and established morally and spiritually and physically in heaven, but secondly, he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God. Now, when Melissa and I were married back in 1998, she took my name. And it's great to have that unity of just the fact that she is my wife and she was able to take the name of her husband. You and I are going to be able to take the name of the Lord Jesus. It kind of represents unity. It represents the fact that we're brought into a relationship with them that will be forever in its bearings. But I think it's also the idea of ownership. When Adam was in the Garden of Eden, he named all the animals to show that they were under his dominion. Naming is something that is huge in the Hebrew culture. And for us, we're going to be able to take on God's name. It's going to be phenomenal to be identified with our Savior in such a way as that. And then thirdly, we'll take on the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem. Jerusalem means peace, but listen very carefully. Peace does not mean the absence of war. Shalom means wholeness, completeness, soundness. It means we will someday be exactly the men and women that God intended for us to be from the very start. I'm not there yet. I'm not completely whole and sound. Someday we will be. We'll be exactly the men and women created in God's image that he intended to be. And on us will be written the name of our God, but also the name of the new city, Jerusalem, which is, he's going to establish peace. It's literally like a double peace. Peace with him, peace with one another. A double peace up in heaven. And that is going to be the course of our life. Strength, peace, and an intimate relationship with our God. That is coming for all believers in Jesus Christ. And I will write on him my new name. Wow, whatever that is, we don't know. King of kings, Lord of lords. But we're going to somehow be identified with our Messiah, with our Savior. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Some quick applications. Are you an overcomer? Have you placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone? Listen, if you don't, and you were to die today, you would spend all eternity in a lake of fire. And a real place of torment for all eternity. The only solution is to turn to God's solution, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. If you place your faith in him, you now have eternal life at that very moment, and it can never be taken from you. So are you an overcomer? Number two, are you a growing Christian? Are you depending on him for strength? Are you trusting him? Even though we have little resources and little power, we want him to do great things through this ministry. So sometimes open doors are scary. For me, it's not easy. Ministry is not easy. But every time that God opens up doors of opportunity, we have to use them. Because if we don't, he will simply close the door and say, I'll give them to somebody else who will. Avail them to my power and resources for you to carry out the ministry. And then ask yourself, are we a growing church? Are we growing in God's word, in prayer, and in evangelism, and in fellowship? So we need to be considering, are we a growing church? Are you excited about the future of this church? Do you feel inadequate to carry out this ministry? I know I do. I feel inadequate all the time. I always feel like, listen, that's different than unprepared. We should never be unprepared. To realize we're inadequate, we're fine. In our weakness, God is made strong. But we need to recognize that. It's not about us. It's about the glory of Jesus Christ. And then big opportunities and little strength is God's recipe for victory. Listen, our church has so many opportunities to impact this world for Jesus Christ. And although we're little, it doesn't mean we can't have a huge influence as we just go through those open doors. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time together thinking about the church in Philadelphia. We realized that this church had suffered greatly. It was young. It didn't have a lot of influence, but yet it had an open door. And they were impacting their community because they acknowledged they had a little strength. They weren't They weren't depending on self like the days of Eliakim and Shebna and Hezekiah. They were humbled before you, recognizing that you're the one with all the resources, and if you gave them the resources, the door was open and they were to be faithful to that calling. And when you shut and the resources are stopped, that's also your say. Thank you, Father, that you are the sovereign Lord, holy and true. May this church be holy, true, and may it walk through and experience open doors to be able to reach people with the gospel in our community, maybe in our whole region, northern Minnesota, and through our missionaries, help us have an impact all over this planet. So thank you again, Father, that you have told us very clearly what you expect from us. We are to be men and women dependent on your strength, keeping your word, Father, and enduring to the very end. We will not deny your name. We will let the world know we love Jesus Christ. So thank you again for this local ministry and this church in Philadelphia as an example set before us. May Jesus Christ be praised. Amen. All right. Wow, so much to learn from these little churches. Tonight, we'll finish with the church in Laodicea, a church that, boy, it was a church that made God sick. Some churches made God angry because of their error. This one actually made God sick. And so we'll look and see why and make sure that that doesn't happen here at this local church. But thank you again for being here today. And if you have any questions or if you'd like to get together during the week, just please let us know. You can text or call the church, text me on my cell number, whatever. Any way that we can be ministering and meeting needs is what we want to do. But thank you again for being here this morning. Look forward to seeing you either at choir or at the evening service. God bless you all.